Good morning. This morning's reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Well, perhaps you might turn back with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. And we'll pray. Father, by your grace, we believe every promise in your word. And Lord, we want to be people of faith who build our lives not on human wisdom or human security, but on your word, who make decisions based on your word. And so, Father, I pray now that you will send your Holy Spirit to anoint me to preach and to anoint your word, that we may hear your voice and be set free from defective human ways of thinking and brought into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. In Jesus' name, amen. I became aware that I was holding something at bay, or shutting something out, or if you like, that I was wearing some stiff clothing, like corsets, or even a suit of armor, or as if I were a lobster. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door, or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door or to take off the corset meant the incalculable. The choice appeared to be momentous. But it was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. On the other hand, I was aware of no motives. You could argue that I was not a free agent. But I am more inclined to think this came nearer to being perfectly free, a perfectly free act, than most I have ever done. I read you that account of how C.S. Lewis became a Christian because it illustrates the message of this sermon, which is that we choose Christ. But this is only because he has first chosen us. As C.S. Lewis put it, I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. This is my experience. Certainly I chose to follow Christ as a young child, and I reaffirmed this choice as an adult. But it's never seemed possible to do the opposite. This is because God has humbled me. He's subdued me. I am by nature a rebel against him. I would not have King Jesus to rule over me. But in his love and mercy, God has subdued my rebellion. And he's given me repentance from sin. He's given me faith in him. And he's given me the strength and the desire to serve him. It's important to do evangelism, to press people, to make a decision to follow Christ. But we have to remember the biblical big picture. It's not so much that we decide to follow Christ. It's more that he draws us to himself. And this is very good news. Because when you think of your loved one who is not a Christian yet, you're not dependent upon them to make the right decision. You're dependent upon God to draw them to himself, to give them repentance and faith. And God delights to answer these prayers. There's one member of this church who never knew his godmother, but his godmother prayed for him every day for 46 years. In the meantime, after many years of praying, his mother-in-law became a Christian. Then his wife became a Christian. And finally, he became a Christian himself. God drew him to himself. This is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. God is sovereign. God is an absolute monarch who is perfectly loving. God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He has a plan for the world. It will be accomplished. God has no rival. Satan is nothing to him. God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, just one small example of this, God arranged things so that our brother's mother-in-law became a Christian, and that she came to Christchurch, and that her daughter became a Christian, and that his godmother would pray for him every day, who was also a member of Christchurch. God works things out. God is going to save his people. Other religions will not frustrate him. Secular humanism will not frustrate him. And today's reading from Acts 9 illustrates this perfectly. Saul is fighting God. He's out to disprove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and that Jesus is God. Saul has come to Damascus to arrest Christians. And what happens? Jesus arrests Saul. Jesus subdues Saul. Jesus defeats Saul. Saul, the persecutor of Christ, becomes Saul, the ardent lover of Christ. Saul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. That means the one who would establish the non-Jewish church and write much of the New Testament. And he was an enemy of Jesus. And of course, his name is changed to Paul. Saul is not cross. He's been defeated. Rather, he falls in love with Jesus. And he becomes useful in Christ's service. Jesus subdues us, but he does it with love, doesn't he? Isn't that your experience? This section of Acts is about the spread of the gospel into the Gentile world. And so Luke, the writer of Acts, puts the conversion of Saul, the apostle, to the Gentiles here. And I've got two headings. A persecutor of Christ, that's the old Saul. An apostle of Christ, that's the new Saul. Firstly then, a persecutor of Christ. Verse 1. Meanwhile, that is, while Philip is leading the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia to Christ, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So he wasn't a nice guy. He supervised the murder of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Incidentally, don't ever think anyone is beyond the saving power of Jesus Christ. Remember David Hamilton, the terrorist? Saul was in his category. Saul was a murderer. God makes a speciality of saving lost causes. Think of King David. He was an adulterer and a murderer. God's grace is not too short to reach you. And God's grace is not too short to reach your loved ones. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away the sin of the world. Turn to him. If you don't know him yet, turn to him as Saul turns to him in this story. Admit your sin. Admit your rebellion against him. And ask for his forgiveness. And he always says yes. He always says, I died on the cross for your sin. Receive your forgiveness. Now go and sin no more. If Jesus saved Saul from hell, for heaven, for a relationship with himself, for a life of Christian service, God can save you. And God can save your loved ones. Pray. Trust him. I led one man to Christ in my last church called John. I visited him from time to time. He was an intellectual, far cleverer than me, very well read, a convinced atheist. His wife prayed for him every day for 45 years. John was like Saul. He wasn't violent, but he was against Jesus. And then I got a phone call. He wanted to talk. I went round. Something had happened. He was a different person. He was humbled. He was full of guilt for his sin. He asked me, "How can I be saved?" And I led him to Christ. It was moving and thrilling. Not long afterwards, John died. I took his funeral. God humbled him and drew John to himself at just the right time. For 45 years, God tested John's wife's faith. He taught her perseverance in prayer. And in the end, this perseverance was rewarded. Never think anyone is beyond the reach of God. Saul was a murderer. And he went to the high priest, verse 2, and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So that's the kind of guy he was. He gets the high priest to give him authority to arrest Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem. Saul can see that as the Christians are being persecuted, the gospel is spreading. As these Christians are dispersed. So, he wants to bring them all back to Jerusalem. He's completely determined to stamp out the Jesus movement. He's a persecutor, an enemy of Jesus Christ. But secondly, Jesus isn't concerned. Jesus wins. Secondly, Jesus makes Paul an apostle of Christ. Verses 3 to 19. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Who has the power in this situation? Jesus does. He can make an enemy his servant, his apostle, his messenger. Verse 4, Saul falls to the ground. He knows he's defeated. In an instant, he falls to the ground. And Jesus speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus takes it very personally when his church is persecuted. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. The church is his body. Jesus will punish those who persecute his body. However, as Jesus subdues Paul, brings him to his knees, he does not take away his freedom of choice. He doesn't just destroy Paul's personality. He doesn't crush Paul. Rather, he asks him a question. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? He treats Paul with dignity and respect. Even though, of course, Jesus has just demonstrated his overwhelming power. Verse 5. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus is God. It's as simple as that. Yes, he became fully human, therefore able to sympathize with us, tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, and able to take the place of human beings on the cross, fully human and fully God. Mess with him at your peril. He's God. They do say discretion is the better part of valor. When I was in school, I had quite a few fights. I know you find that hard to believe, but it was a working class comp. Issues were resolved using fists. And beneath this calm exterior is quite a competitive character. However, there were certain boys I would never have fought. You just needed to look at them to know, don't get involved. Discretion is the better part of valor. And some of us here this morning have formed the opinion that Jesus is a pushover, that you can take him on and win. Well, you can't. This persecutor of Jesus becomes his servant. If you are human, and I think we all are, then you are by nature a rebel against King Jesus. If you are the blessed of the blessed, then you will be subdued and captivated by his love. And you will become a servant of Jesus Christ. And if this has happened to you, you should get down on your knees every day and thank him from the bottom of your heart that his royal majesty, Jesus Christ, has made you his servant. The alternative to this is that you remain his enemy and you pay for your rebellion for all eternity. Please stop fighting against him. Discretion is the better part. Well, Jesus sends Saul into Damascus to await further instructions, verse 6. Verse 7, Saul's companions are speechless because they can't see Jesus. Now, this is very important. The reason Saul could see Jesus was because this was his commissioning as an apostle. In order to be an apostle, in the primary sense of the word, you had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. This experience, seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus, gives Saul the authority to contribute to the Bible. There are no apostles with this authority today, because there is no one who has seen the risen Christ. Saul, of course, verse 8, had been spiritually blind. Now, he's been given spiritual sight, but robbed of physical sight. This is only temporary. This is all part of the process of humbling Saul and equipping him for his apostleship. God doesn't normally blind people when he converts them. But I'm afraid when Jesus subdues our stubborn rebellion against him, he humbles us. And it's never pleasant. And the greater the work we do for him, the greater the humbling. Saul is led into Damascus, but something wonderful has happened to him. Verse 9, for 3 days he fasts. This is also very unusual. He doesn't even drink. I wouldn't recommend this. This is Saul the persecutor being transformed into the apostle. So I hope you can see there are features of Saul's conversion which are not common to all conversions, because he's being commissioned to be an apostle. Because he has this great authority, he has this dreadful humbling. And then in verse 10, we meet, I think, one of the greatest heroes of the Christian faith. And yet, we know very little about him. His name is Ananias. Now think about this. Saul has come with an arrest warrant for Christians, and he's a known murderer. Verse 11, God tells Ananias to go to Saul, and that verse 12, Saul will be expecting him, that Saul has seen a vision of him, Ananias, coming and laying hands on him for the healing of his eyes, and of course to commission him as an apostle. Now, how would you feel about this if you were Ananias? I'll tell you how Ananias felt. Scared. He felt scared. Now, note this fact. Sometimes God asks us to do scary things. It's a fact of life. It's a fact of the Christian life. And the only thing to do when you feel afraid, perhaps to get baptized or to share the gospel or to give some money away which you are saving for your security or whatever it is, the only thing to do when God asks you to do something scary is to trust and obey. Trust God. Yes, you feel afraid. I feel afraid so often. But trust God. This is the Christian life. Trust and obey. Trust God to be faithful to you. Is he not a faithful God? And obey God. Don't argue back to God. Don't tell God what you think he should do. Obey God. Haven't we just seen God subdues his enemies? Do you want God to subdue you? Obey him. You cannot rebel against God and win. Trust and obedience are the only way. However, verse 13, Ananias is very real with God. he doesn't pretend not to be afraid. He's afraid. I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Are you serious, God? But the Lord said to Ananias, verse 15, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. How strange is that? Saul is God's chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to go before kings and to minister to the Jews. This is the apostle to the Gentiles. Why would you choose him, Lord? Why? Because it magnifies God's grace. Remember John Newton, the slave trader? He wrote, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's God's grace. He looks at human sinners and he says to himself, I'd love to transform that one. I'd love to use that one for my glory. And when he does, when he takes a Saul or a John Newton or a Chris Jenkins, or put your own name there, everyone can see. This is not Saul's work. Saul's a disaster. This is not Chris Jenkins' work. Chris Jenkins is a sinful man. This is God's work. This is all of God's grace. This is God taking an undeserving sinner and transforming them into the likeness of Jesus. I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful. I can't express how grateful I am to God for his grace. Verse 16 is interesting. I had a great uncle called Glyndŵr Jenkins. He was a minister and a missionary to India in the 1940s. He died last year at the age of 101. I'm very encouraged that a minister, with all the stresses and strains of the job, can live to be 101. However, Uncle Glyn buried his own baby with his bare hands in India. Perhaps if they'd had Western medicine, things might have been different. He went through all kinds of difficulties in his life. And when I told him I was going to train for ministry, he took me to verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Uncle Glyn said to me, are you prepared for this? Do you really want to serve the Lord? Now, obviously, this verse applies primarily to Saul and his apostleship. He would end up executed in Rome. God was saying to Saul, if you follow me, you're going to lose your life. But doesn't Jesus say to all Christians, take up your cross and follow me? We're all called to go the way of the cross. That means we're called to die. Perhaps we will be martyred, although that is unlikely. Certainly, we will have to die to our sinful natures and the way God kills off our sinful nature is that he makes us go through suffering. This is what it means to be a servant of Jesus. So very simply, are you up for it? Or are you looking for comfortable, middle-class Christianity? Well, Ananias plucks up the courage and visits Saul. I've certainly never had to do such a terrifying pastoral visit. The picture in verse 17 is so loving. He places his hands on Saul. Remember, Saul was blind. Physical touch, so comforting. He addresses him as Brother Saul. I haven't got any brothers or sisters. I love it when my brothers-in-law call me bro. And I love it when my church family call me brother. Verse 17, Ananias makes it clear he is a servant of Jesus. Here is one servant greeting a new servant of King Jesus. He explains why he's come to heal Saul's eyes and for him to be filled with the Spirit. This was a Holy Spirit filling with power for ministry, for apostleship. And verse 18, immediately the scales fall from Saul's eyes. And immediately, he's baptized. I think we delay baptism too long. It's not a reward for long service. You don't earn baptism. Just get on with it. Verse 19, the fast comes to an end. Well, are you still an enemy of Christ? Or have you become a servant of Christ? Don't delay in this matter. Serve him. And what will you do with the Apostle Paul? Do you see he's been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road to be his spokesman? So what will you do with the Apostle Paul? Will you obey him? Or will you argue back? Oh, Paul, we don't like what you teach about women. Oh, Paul, we don't like what you teach about homosexuality. Oh, Paul, we don't like what you teach about predestination. That's not an option. Jesus Christ commissioned Paul on the Damascus Road to be his apostle. So to obey Jesus means to obey Paul. That's how we trust and obey. We submit to King Jesus by submitting to his messenger, his apostle, and the rest of his word, the Bible. Well, God grant us the grace to trust him and obey. Amen.